tonight. Let me go over a couple of announcements with you. Am I on? All right. First of all, we have a deacon ordination installation service scheduled for October the 16th. That is to ordain and install Paul Wilson and Jim Williams as deacons in our church. That's going to be a wonderful time, a wonderful service that we'll share together. There is also going to be a luncheon after that service, that ordination service. Sign-up sheets are in the lobby. There'll be no BFG classes on that day, as we'll have the fellowship hall set up for a meal. Our youth group, the Fireproof Youth Group, is scheduled to have a Fall Focus 2022, November the 4th through the 6th. Volunteers are needed. Ask Matt Carswell for details. He's sitting right there, and be willing to answer all of your questions. There are going to be some volunteers needed for that, I know for sure. We also need some volunteers for cleaning the church and for working in the nursery and Noah's Park. Wednesday evening in our focus meeting, Matt Carswell was voted in as our youth ministry director, and Miss Brenda Wilson was voted in as our children's ministry director. So she will be the one who will be taking your questions and the one that I will be pointing you to if you have a desire to work in the nursery or in Noah's Park. But I'm so glad that she has stepped forward to take on that ministry. She's going to need our prayers and our help as she's doing something that she hasn't done before. She's been a school teacher, but she hasn't ran a nursery schedule or anything of that nature. But I'm grateful for those who have stepped forward to help out in the church. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Also, take and stick your finger in Titus chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. We are continuing on in our study of ecclesiology. For several weeks now, we have been focusing our attention on the leadership of the church, the office holders of the church. Those office holders are elders or overseers or pastors or bishops and deacons. We have discussed the fact that these are positions, these are offices to be held by men, and they are to be held in plurality. There is to be more than one elder, more than one deacon serving together, serving the church, helping one another. And we have been looking at the qualifications for elder as we find them in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3. This morning, I want us to look at one of the qualifications. As I said, these are found also in Titus chapter 1. And these qualifications deal with four aspects of the elder's life, the deacon's life as well. That is his family life, his personal life, his social life, and his doctrinal life. We have looked at the family life, we have looked at the personal life, and we are again today looking at the doctrinal life of the elder. And in verse 2, at the very end, you find that one of the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 is that he must be able to teach. He must be able to teach. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, this is further distilled in Titus's list of qualifications for elders. Titus 1 and verse 9 says this: he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word again and, Lord, to consider these qualifications for the men that would hold the office of elder in the church. Lord, it is our prayer that you would raise up elders within this church, men whom we could look at and see bear these qualifications, bear these character traits, as so many of them are. Lord, we desire to be a church that is patterned after your word. We desire to be a church that seeks to have its government established according to your word. And Lord, we also desire to be a church who not only expects these qualifications from our leaders, but who recognize that we ourselves should be striving to meet these qualifications, that these are things that you desire for each and every one of your people. These are traits that you desire to be expressed and manifested in the lives of those who claim your name and those who profess to be your people. Lord, speak to us today in regard to this aspect of teaching that is the responsibility of the elder. Lord, show us how important it is in order that we may be able to recognize within those who might desire to hold such an office that they are able to do this. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time that we were in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're told in verse 6 that an elder must not be a recent convert or a novice. And what we were made aware of as we considered that he's not to be a recent convert, he's not to be a novice, is that the elder needs maturity and experience if he is going to govern the church of Christ. And that maturity is linked to his doctrinal and his experiential understanding. The other area that we want to consider, which we're going to look at this morning and to consider this morning, is the elder's doctrinal purity. Not just his doctrinal maturity, but his doctrinal purity. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, we are told that the elder is to be able to teach. And in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, we are told that he must hold firmly the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So the elder must be able to teach, and he needs to be able to give a reason for why he believes what he believes. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul simply just says that he must be able to teach. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, he says he needs to be able to teach, and here is why he needs to be able to teach. So a lot of what I'm going to say this morning is going to be based on Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. As I said, I hope you have your finger there. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. What do we learn as we read this verse, which is a distillation, a greater distillation of what Paul instructs Timothy as to an elder being able to teach? What do we learn from verse 9? He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. I believe there are three things that we learn as we consider this verse. First of all, the elder must hold the truth. The elder must hold to the truth. He must, as the verse says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So it's apparent that the elder himself must be a student of the word of God, and he must be a man who holds firmly to what he is taught from the word of God. The word here in the Greek describes not only holding on to something firmly, but holding on to something in the face of antagonism and in the face of opposition. We are to, as elders, hold the truth over against that which stands in opposition to it. That is our responsibility as elders. So the elder is to be a student of the Word of God. That, I believe, goes without saying. He is to have clear convictions in regard to the Word of God, and he is to hold firmly to the truth that comes from the Word of God. And as I said, these traits, these qualifications that are given in regard to elders and deacons, these are things I believe that every last one of us should express in our lives. The elder is to be a student of the Word of God. He is to have clear convictions, but he's not the only one in the church who is to be that way, or who should be that way. Everyone in the church should be a student of the Word of God and have clear convictions in regard to the truth that comes from the Word of God. We find this throughout the Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul is not writing to elders, but he's writing to a congregation. He is writing to the believers at Thessalonica, and he says this: do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. So in other words, this is something that all of us should be doing as Christians, irrespective of holding office in the church. We are to test everything, and we are to hold fast to what is good. And if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul most certainly requires this of Timothy, who is a pastor, an elder in the church at Ephesus. Paul requires the same thing of this minister of the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So, yes, everyone in the church is to be a student of the Word of God. Everyone in the church, every believer, every Christian is to have clear convictions in regard to the truth that comes from God's Word. But most certainly, those who would be office bearers in the church, those who would be elders, those who would be pastors in the church, are to be people who follow the pattern of sound words that we have heard, sound words that come from the Word of God, which we have been taught by the Spirit of God in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, we are told that the church is the pillar and the ground, or the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Why is that? Well, the church gets its truth from where? It gets its truth from the Bible. It gets its truth from the Word of God. The Scriptures are the only authority for faith and practice in the church. Thus, elders are to hold firmly to that truth in such a way that they are able to assert, maintain, and defend that truth in the church and before the world. Now, it's tragic that many a leader, many an elder, many a pastor in the church throughout history has done the direct opposite of that. There's much of that going on today. They've compromised on the truth. They've compromised on the Word of God. And there are several reasons for why they would do this. Often, they have done this because of pressure from those in the pew. Rather than standing upon the truth, rather than standing upon the Word of God, they have conceded to what the people want. They have done this because of societal and cultural pressure. There's this idea in our society that if you hold to the Word of God, if you stand upon the truth of God's Word, then you are somebody who is antiquated. You're somebody who's out of date. You're not with it. And so the temptation is, because of societal pressures and cultural pressures, the temptation is, rather than fearing God, we fear man and what men will think of us, how our congregations will feel about us. And rather than asserting and maintaining and defending the truth, they in essence have taken out their own hammers and are destroying the very foundations of it. We see this throughout the evangelical church today, especially with the capitulation to the LGBTQ agenda. That's the opposite of what an elder is to be doing. An elder is to be one who asserts, maintains, and defends the truth. The elder is to know what he believes, and the elder is to know why he believes it. And the congregation is to look at that man and see that he has a proven track record of doing so, of telling why he believes what he believes, explaining it, expounding it. And when the contrary winds of doctrine blow in the opposite direction to the truth, this man is not blown with them. This man is grounded. This man is settled. He's not like the flag at the top of the flagpole blowing around in the wind. He is like the flagpole itself, firmly fixed in the ground, grounded and settled. He knows what he believes, and he will not compromise. In fact, when the contrary winds of doctrine blow, what they do in the experience of this man is they make him grip the truth of God's word all the more tightly. You know, I've made some bad decisions when it's come to bringing animals home. In particular, dogs. I have a thing for dogs, large dogs. One day while driving around in Tennessee, I drove past an animal shelter and I saw this handsome Akita German Shepherd mix running around out there in the lot. And I thought, I've got to have that dog. I didn't talk to the wife. I didn't ask her about that. And so I stopped and I got the dog and I brought it home. And I named the dog Boomer. He was a beautiful, muscular Akita German Shepherd mix, more Akita than Shepherd. But that dog was crazy. That dog didn't like anyone really. And it only liked me part-time. This dog was constantly breaking leads. I would have him on like a 60-foot lead, 200 pounds. He would snap it, go running through the town. The animal control officer would have to go get him and bring him back home. One time he brought him home at 2 in the morning. I'm like, can't you just keep him? And he's like, no, I got to return him. But if you ever decide to move, I want that dog. And so he took that dog and trained that dog and made it a good dog. But you most certainly didn't try to touch this dog or do anything with him when he was eating. He had been abandoned, he and his brother, by their owners. They were left in a home. They nearly starved to death before they were found. So he was very protective of his food. So you didn't get near this dog while he was eating. You didn't try to move his food bowl or anything of that nature because he would growl at you. And if you reached to move his bowl while he was eating or acted like you were going to, he would have went for your hand. We had some folks watch this dog while we were away, and that's how we discovered how mean he could be. He nearly bit the woman that was trying to feed him. She had to have her kid run off this way and distract him while she tried to feed him. But this is what an elder is to be like with the truth of God's word. If someone comes to attack that truth, the elder begins to politely but firmly growl. And if someone comes to attack the truth, the elder doesn't shy away from the truth. He doesn't compromise the truth. He defends and he protects the truth. He holds it fast. He holds it firmly. You're not going to get the truth out of this man's hands without a spiritual fight. Therefore, the elder must know the word of God. He has to be a student of the word of God, because the word of God is the sole authority for everything we believe and do in the church of God. This should go without saying, but sadly, it's not the way it is. There is an epidemic of biblical ignorance in the professing church today. And that's the reason why most churches fall for anything that comes from the pulpit. They believe whatever the pastor says because they're ignorant themselves of what the scriptures say. Over 100 years ago, J. Gresham Machen, when he was teaching students in seminary at Princeton, said this. He said, "I knew more Bible off my mother's knee than these men know coming into seminary." Elders must know the Word of God. They have to be students of the Word of God. They have to read it. They have to meditate upon it. They have to be very familiar with it, the whole of it, its content, and its message. Elders must hold firmly to the truth of God's Word. There is not to be compromise. We don't cave to the desires of men. I believe it was C.S. Lewis or somebody who said, no, Robert Murray McShane, who said, "We fear God, we fear men more than God." That's the problem with humanity. That's the problem with a lot of pastors. That's a problem with a lot of elders. We fear men so much because we fear God so little. And what the church needs today is men who know what they believe, men who know what the Word of God teaches, and they will stand on that Word, and they will not move. They will not compromise. They hold firmly. They hold fast to it. So an elder must hold the truth, must hold firmly to the truth. Secondly, an elder is to teach the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says that the elder is to be able to teach. Titus 1 and verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. He must be able to teach the truth. He holds to the truth, but he must be able to teach the truth. Now, the question is this. In what sense is the elder to be able to teach? Do all elders need to be able to teach in the same way? That's the question. I mean, we do kind of see a distinction among elders in the church. As we look at the scripture, there does seem to be a distinction. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, it says this, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Generally speaking, in the church, usually, there is one elder whose primary responsibility is preaching and teaching. He's the one that's nearly always behind the pulpit expounding the Word of God. That's what I'm doing this morning. That would be me in this church. But Paul tells us that all elders, in some sense, need to be able to teach. How so? Well, first of all, we need to recognize the fact that there is a difference between preaching and teaching. They are different in the New Testament. However, teaching can be and is included under preaching. But on the other hand, teaching is used more broadly and more generally in the New Testament. Consider this. The Bible tells us that all Christians are to be apt to teach to some degree. All Christians. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. We looked at this last week. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." The implication there is this. If they had moved from milk to meat, milk to solid food, they should have been able to perform a general teaching and exhortation ministry to one another. But he says, by this time you ought to be teachers, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. If they had moved from milk to solid food, if they had advanced, if they were able to talk, to be taught the solid food, the solid things, the deep things of Scripture, then they ought to have been able to have a general teaching and exhortation ministry among one another. But it wasn't happening. Think about how the word teaching is used in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What we're being told there is this, that every time that we gather ourselves together here on Sunday or Wednesday, we are actually teaching one another as we sing songs in one another's presence. So Christians who do not hold the office of elder in the church should be able to teach others. That's what we're being told. When you consider the ministry of the Apostle Paul himself, you find him distinguishing various aspects of his ministry. Preaching, teaching even in different ways. What do I mean by that? Well, we know that the Apostle Paul taught by public preaching, right? He would preach out in the streets. Often got himself in a lot of trouble for doing that. But he taught by public preaching. But then Paul also taught by private teaching from house to house. We're told that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. And beyond public preaching and private teaching, Paul also taught by letter. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter. So the Apostle Paul, he taught by public preaching, private teaching, and letter writing. And when you come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says that the elder is to be able to teach. The word there is diktos. Whereas the minister of the word is to preach. You see that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The word there that is translated preach, preach the word, is the word caruso, which describes a public herald speaking on behalf of the king. There is a difference in the New Testament between teaching and preaching. So all Christians have a teaching function. Every one of us do. And we're to use it toward one another. But elders must be able to teach the congregation of the Lord. But from among those elders that are called, those elders that may be in a church, there is an elder who has the responsibility to be the public herald and preacher of the Word of God. And down through history, the teaching elder, the preaching elder, has usually been required to be trained, to have some kind of formal training. He had to go through thorough training for ministry. Why? Because the teaching elder is going to have to sustain a lifetime of labor in the word and doctrine as to feed the flock of God. As I said, when I was in school in southeastern Kentucky in Appalachia, being an educated pastor wasn't thought highly of. They didn't think you needed to go to school to be a pastor. You didn't need to go to school to be a minister. All you needed to do is you needed to scream and shout from the pulpit and kick your leg every once in a while. I kid you not, I saw stuff like that. I was working at a church as a co-youth minister in southeastern Virginia, just across the Virginia border. And they invited a guest speaker in to hold revival services. And there, me and my friend Steve were Bible college students. And, you know, we're going to school to be trained and to be educated in order to minister to God's church. And this pastor gets up and basically ridicules us for that, makes fun of us for that, right in the middle of the service. But denominations and churches that take the truth of God's word seriously and want it expounded rightly will require that their preaching elder, their teaching elder, be educated and trained. There's absolutely nothing wrong with being educated for ministry to the flock of God. I would highly encourage it. Had I not gotten married and had kids, I would have probably gone on to get more degrees and that kind of thing, but I didn't really feel it necessary. I had a pretty intense training in Bible college, and my learning has not ceased. I continue to learn. I continue to read. I continue to grow my library. I continue to want to know more in regard to what the Word of God says and how to minister to the church. But all of us are to be teachers in some sense. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 24. And I think this is where we come to see that not all elders teach in the same way. There is the teaching, preaching elder who stands behind the pulpit to instruct from the Word of God. But look at verse 24 and following of 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says this, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will." The words that are written here are not so much about the public heralding of the truth. In fact, the words that are here seem to be more applicable to one-on-one private instruction and exhortation as the elder goes out after a straying sheep. The elder needs to be able to do this. The elder needs to have this. When you think about the elders that would hold office in the church, the questions that should be asked is this: is he gentle? Does he have skill to teach privately, one-on-one? Will he humbly correct those who are in error? Is he able to convince people from the Word of God? Is he able to discern false doctrine? Is he able to take a text of Scripture and get alongside of you and show you how this applies to your life and to your situation? An elder needs to be able to do that. He's going to be visiting in homes. He's going to be sitting with members of the congregation. He's going to be sitting at the hospital with those who have loved ones having surgeries. He's going to be at funerals, maybe even conducting some funerals. And what's the congregation going to do? The congregation is going to ask him questions. Believers who are struggling with points of doctrine, Christians who are struggling with all kinds of issues in their lives, are going to ask him questions. And the elder needs to be able to address those from Scripture in a proficient way. So, all elders are to be able to teach, but not all elders teach in the same way. So they must hold firmly to the truth, and they have to teach the truth. What comes from their lips should be scripturally based. Should be scripturally based. And I would even say this. I think an elder should be able to have some knowledge, or should have some knowledge, of the historic creeds and confessions of the church. That's scoffed at in a lot of churches. That's scoffed at by a lot of church members. I remember growing up in the Baptist church, typical Southern Baptist church, the idea was creeds and confessions aren't necessary. We don't have no creed but the Bible. You heard me make mention of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, all of those great historic distillations of doctrine. And that's what they are. They are subordinate to the Scriptures. The Scriptures take authority over them. But what you have in those creeds and confessions is you have giants of church history, great intellects in the church who have come together, and they've sat down and they've taken years and they've hammered out doctrine. They distilled doctrine for us today. And they should be relied upon. They should be used within the life of the church. I think elders should have knowledge of those confessions. They should have knowledge of those creeds. They should have knowledge of church history. How did we get to where we are today? Why are these certain movements and certain issues in church history, why are they so important? Why was it so important that we have documents that hammered out the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity and the humanity of Christ, the hypostatic union, all of those things? Why is that so significant? It's significant. Subordinate to the Scriptures? Yes. But significant in the life of the church. God didn't just fill you with the Holy Spirit, or me with the Holy Spirit. God has been so gracious to put His Spirit in some very bright and knowledgeable, godly men throughout history. And they have taken the time to sit down and work through problems and issues in the church, doctrinal and otherwise, and to say, hey, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. This is what we believe is the truth. And they have been bulwarks. They have stopped a lot of heresy because of those documents. A lot of heresy has been kept from coming into the church, and they have perfected, they have protected and defended the truth with those great documents. Our church has a statement of faith. We're going to be shoring up that statement of faith in the near future. But it's important that you know where our denomination stands. What's our denomination statement of faith? What is our statement of faith? And if you were to come into this church and become a member of this church, then you bring yourself under that statement of faith. And you may not agree with everything that's in it, but what you do say is this: I will not publicly stand against it. But an elder is to hold to the truth. An elder must be able to teach the truth. He must have an ability to convey what is found in the Word of God, either from the pulpit, as some do, or private one-on-one with the members of the church, as they help the members of the church deal with the struggles of their life, and as they disciple the members of the church. Thirdly, an elder must be able to defend the truth. He must be able to defend the truth. Titus 1 and verse 9 again says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Or some of your translations may say to convince the gainsayers. Paul's emphasis in this verse is on defending the truth. That's where Paul puts the emphasis in this verse. And there's a reason why he does that. Let me just read verses 9 through 16. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. In verse 9, Paul says that the elder is to be able to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. He must be able to contradict those. He must be able to rebuke those who contradict the truth of God's word. Whether they contradict the truth of God's word, either in doctrine or in life. Paul goes on to deal with that in verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. In these verses, Paul is being very frank with Titus. And the reason why he's being very frank with Titus is because he says to Titus, he says, Titus, there are many of these people. There are many. Look at that in verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. He says there are many of them, and they are dangerous. They are, in verse 11, upsetting whole families by their teachings. Or some of your translations may say homes. They are unsettling homes by their teaching. What does that mean? Well, remember, the early church met in houses. They didn't come to one central building like we do. They met in houses. And what was happening was that there were these people who were coming into those house churches, and they were subverting whole congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ by their empty, vain, erroneous doctrine. And so Paul says to Titus in verse 9, Titus, you need to be able to instruct and rebuke these people. He says in verse 11, Titus, you need to silence these people. Or the elder needs to be able to do that. In verse 13, he says, Titus, the elder must be able to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Do you see why it's so important that the elder needs to be able to teach? Why it's so important? Elders need to be able to teach, because this is what they're going to have to do. They're going to have to instruct. They're going to have to rebuke. They're going to have to silence people. And the way you silence people is with the truth of God's word. You put that over and against their contradictory doctrine, their erroneous doctrine. You've got to be able to rebuke people sharply. Why? So that they can be sound in the faith. What do you bring to the table in order to help someone be sound in the faith? You bring the truth of God's word. The elders needs to be able to teach. And I believe another thing that we're being told here is that the elder needs to be able to recover the erring. The elder needs to be able to recover the straying sheep. Now, you can have a public defense of the truth whereby it's refuted in an official capacity, especially in the church where there's notable danger. We could call a meeting. You could call a meeting of the church and you could have a public defense of the truth in an official capacity. You could do that. Churches have done that. It's the reason why we've had councils and that have met down throughout church history. But here in our text, an elder is not so much making that public proclamation. He's going after individuals. He's going after individuals who are straying. He's going to them, and he's opposing the error that they hold to. He's opposing the error that they are spreading. The elder needs to be able to gently and firmly open the word of God and point out the error that that person is believing, that that person is teaching, and draw the person back with the truth. We're not just talking about ranting and railing. We're not just talking about empty bluster. No, what we're talking about is engaging with people. Engaging with the arguments that these people are making, these people that are in error are making, and destroying them, destroying their arguments, tearing those arguments down with the truth of God's word and bringing that person back so that they're sound in the faith. The other side of that is the elder needs to be able to protect the faithful. Protect the faithful. Whether the erring person is recovered in the end or not, the church needs to be protected. The church needs to be protected. I am reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul to those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, beginning of verse 28, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the elders at the church at Ephesus, he says this: "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Paul says to those elders at Ephesus, he says, "Look, guys, I've given you an example. I've given you an example of what you are supposed to do. I am warning you that after I go, after I depart, you're going to have to contend with these wolves that are going to arise within the church. You're going to have to contend with those who are going to try to bring false doctrine into the church. What do you have to do, men? What you have to do, men, is this: you have to take heed to yourselves, and you have to take heed to the flock, and you have to protect the flock." You see why the elder needs to be able to teach. You see why the elder needs to hold to the truth, why he needs to be able to teach the truth. He needs to be able to defend the truth. It's so important. It's something that I take very seriously as a pastor. I will not die on the altar of preference. I will for principle. I will for truth. I will contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. I will not compromise. And I've been put in some positions where compromise would have been very easy. I've preached funerals before for an audience that was mostly lost. The temptation would be to go soft on the gospel. That would be the temptation. To not warn these people about hell. Because they're sitting out there thinking, there's no such thing as hell. There's no such thing as God. There's no such thing. There's nothing I have to worry about. What's this fool talking to me about this for? Well, isn't the gospel a stumbling block and foolishness? It's craziness to a lost and dying world. But if we compromise on the gospel, if we compromise on the truth of God's word, when we're put in situations like that, rather than asserting it, maintaining it, and defending it, we offer no one anything that will do them any good. We offer no one the remedy to their greatest problem, their greatest need, which is their sin problem. We offer no one a savior if we compromise on the gospel. We have to stand firm on the gospel and not budge one way or the other. Now, there are tertiary issues in Scripture. There are second-tier issues in Scripture. But then there are those things that are of first order. I can compromise with you on your eschatological point of view, whether you're post-mill, a-mill, pre-mill, pan-mill, whatever you may be. That's not a gospel issue. I can compromise on that. But when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the penal substitutionary atonement, when it comes to the sinlessness of Christ, when it comes to the Trinity, when it comes to the virgin birth, when it comes to those things, I will not compromise. There are certain things that are foundational to the gospel, and I will not take a hammer out and destroy the foundations. We are to contend for the faith. Agonizomai is the word there. We are to agonize for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. That means exertion. That means some stretching of some sinew and some muscle. And that's what we're called to do. That's what elders are called to do specifically in the church, but that's what we're all called to do as Christians. We are to be able to teach one another in some capacity or another. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I thank you so much for having it at my disposal, having it at my fingertips, being able to open it, being able to read it, to study it, to meditate upon it. What a blessed privilege is mine and so many others. Father God, I don't think we oftentimes consider the preciousness of your word, the serious nature of your word. For in it we find you revealing yourself, telling us what you are like, telling us such things as you are holy, 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 that you are just, that you are righteous, and thankfully merciful and gracious. In it, we hear what you desire of us. We hear what you desire of all mankind, and we hear what you desire specifically for your people. And Lord, may we understand that the best thing that we can do for ourselves, the best thing that we can do for our church is to submit ourselves to it, to come under it. And Lord, to see it as being something so precious and so valuable that we would defend it, that we would not shy away from asserting it, but that we would stand upon it. In it, you tell us why we celebrate and why we commemorate what we commemorate this morning as we come around the Lord's table. You tell us of your sacrifice, the fact that you became the substitute for sinners. You made the sacrifice, became the substitute, paid the sin debt for all of those who would by faith trust in you. And we have the privilege, those of us who know you as our Savior, we have the privilege of being able to come to this table today and remember all that you have done for us. And Lord, we pray that out of that would flow a desire to serve, that out of that would flow greater love for you. Lord, that it would truly be used today as a means of grace in our lives.